All right, make sure you're in fellowship as we continue on here in the doctrine of anger under the category of righteous anger or righteous indignation, sanctified anger, as expressed by God in His wrath. Obviously, God is not emotional. His wrath is a reflection of His anger, which is His judgment against evil as it persists and consists in regards to His creation. And Roman numeral 3, subpoint K, here in the category of righteous indignation, here, this subpoint, Christ demonstrated righteous indignation on several occasions during His ministry. So we have Him as an example of righteous indignation, and we see the areas of which it occurred. One, at the synagogue in Capernaum, Mark 3:5. And this centers on Christ's application of healing on the Sabbath, which the legalists, mainline religious crowd around Him, took issue with because it transgressed their human viewpoint law. But this did not stop Jesus from making the right application otherwise. Mark 3:1, and He entered again into a synagogue, and a man was there with a withered hand. And they were watching Him to see, they being the religious leaders, to see if He would heal him on the Sabbath in order that they might accuse Him. That is the way unrighteous religious people are often, and that is to try to find opportunity, take opportunity to condemn those who are otherwise righteous and innocent in their own life because they're not doing it the way they want them to do it. See. And He said to the man with the withered hand, "Rise and come forward." And He said to them, first He gives them the doctrine in the aspect of a question. And again, the principle, what's right and what's wrong before God. See. Is it lawful on the Sabbath to do good or to do harm, to save a life or kill? But they kept silent. Obviously, what could they say? And after looking around at them with anger, obviously His facial expression probably exposed His anger. You almost see the eyes of Jesus in this respect, grieved at their hardness of heart. That's righteous indignation. And it obviously impacted the reality that He recognized regards to how rebellious these individuals were towards God. He said, "The man stretched out your hand," and He stretched it out, and His hand was restored. The Pharisees went out and immediately began taking counsel with the Herodians against Him as to how they might destroy Him. Maybe surprising any number of people would like to get rid of churches like ours. Two, He expressed righteous anger with His own disciples. Mark 10:13-14. Here we have an occasion where Christ extending Himself in regards to children. And children are seen to be precious to Him as they reflect the innocence of humanity before the SGAs become full grown and blossom otherwise. And as He healed and things of this nature, He embraced them in regards to His ministry. And Verse 13, they were bringing children to him so that he might touch them. And the disciples rebuked them. The disciples stepped in and, if you will, decided they knew more about Jesus and his ministry than Jesus did, essentially. Jesus was doing it. Jesus didn't have a problem with it. Where do they come off, you know, rebuking people for their activity? And that did not set well with Jesus. They're trying to usurp his authority, if you will, preempt it. 14, but when Jesus saw this, he was indignant and said to them, "Permit the children to come to me. Do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these." There are prime examples of the innocent children are generally fairly inclined to believe what adults will tell them. See, in that regard, hence represent positive volition in embracing the truth of doctrine as it's taught, and things of this nature. And he uses a child as representation of positive volition in this vein. "Truly I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God like a child shall not enter it at all." In simple innocence, in recognition that this is the truth, Jesus died for your sins, you need salvation, believe in him, you'll be saved. So there he exercises and has anger, if you will, towards his very own disciples, which, as we know, were fairly spiritually dull at this point in time in their lives. 3, his actions and words demonstrated his anger when he emptied the temple precincts on two occasions, taking the prescribed place of worship in regards to Judaism and abusing it. Another thing that didn't set well with him, staying in Mark here, Mark 11, in the occasion, verses 15 through 17. And they had come in, and basically certain types of religious leaders under their authority, obviously, certain types set up banks in regards to their synagogue, in regards to their temple, money changers, as they're called. Like, what do you do? You're going to buy your ticket? They came to Jerusalem, and he, Christ, entered the temple and began to cast out those who were buying and selling in the temple, the shortened version here, and overturned the tables of the money changers and the seats of those who were selling doves. The sacrifice. You don't have your sacrifice. I will provide one for you for a cost. The ludicrous nature. But, you know, really that's representative of religious reversionism in regards to churches. You know, what they can do to get money from people and the different avenues that they take. The fundraisers. I get publications like this all the time in the mail. We'll teach you how to raise money for your church. Look, just send me a big check and go on your own way. But we see, and obviously, Jesus' anger here was expressed overtly, physically. You know, if I went through here turning over desks and chairs and stuff, somebody would probably pull a gun and shoot me, but otherwise, you know, people would scatter. Say, yeah, he's really mad. That's how mad he was. Hopefully they wouldn't. Hopefully I'll never have to do that. If you want me to turn over a table, just bring your little piggy bank in here and set up a money changing scheme. Now somebody will probably do that just to see if they can get me to do it. In verse 17, or verse 16, he would not permit anyone to carry goods through the temple. So all this attitude of utilizing a place that doctrine is supposed to be being taught through their ritual exercise, they turned it into something just to get people's attention and entertain and make money. And he began to teach and say to them, Is it not written, My house shall be called a house of prayer for all the nations, as it's supposed to represent doctrine, see, teaching aid. All the nations would recognize the temple of Israel in Jerusalem, how sacred they held it. That's because of what it represented, not because of the building. But you have made it a robber's den to extort. And obviously, different ways are used to extort money from people now. Set up a ministry where you never really express anything righteous and condemn unrighteousness. Never say a harsh word in regards to doctrine. You know, doctrine, it knows no partiality. If it comes down on you, it comes down on you. So that they can attract people. John 2, 13 through 17. Count in John regards to the cleansing of the temple and the Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. He found in the temple those who were selling oxen and sheep and doves, and the money changers seated. He made a scourge of cords, drove them all out of the temple, the sheep and the oxen. He poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. To those who were selling the doves, he said, Take these things away. Stop making my father's house a house of merchandise. Merchandising the word of God. See, essentially, their practice, which we hold ourselves apart from. In verse 17, the disciples remembered that it was written, Zeal for your house will consume me. The particulars in regards to what represents God's plan, as it's illustrated through the temple in Jerusalem. Jesus was, if you will, would be considered overzealous, a zealot in that regard. And it's knowing verses like that, and knowing that kind of attitude, that God honors that, and God represents that in the person of Jesus, is a how pastors, adjusted pastors, find their encouragement and motivation for their own zeal on how their church runs and how it's operated. See, why they want things done certain ways according to Bible doctrine. I'm not talking about their own little personal agendas, but according to doctrine. Zeal for a true, sound, functioning, adjusted church is to consume us. We should have that zeal for ourselves. And that obviously should spread to everyone to see that these things are done right. For while there is no mention of an overt angry demeanor, there are other times when Jesus' words or actions demonstrated indignation against what he knew was unrighteous. This kind of side incidents, Matthew 16, 23. In regards to Peter, trying to argue with Jesus in regards to what Jesus knew was God's plan for his life, going to Jerusalem, and he's going to obviously go to the cross and to be persecuted and killed in such fashion. And Peter, who always knows better, steps in and forcibly tries to discourage Jesus in regards to doing this. And Jesus doesn't go, Now, brother, my dear Peter. Now, he gets in his face and essentially tells him to back off. He turned and said to Peter, Get behind me, Satan. Recognizing that those things that are contrary to fulfillment of God's plan and application of doctrine is sponsored by none other than Satan. Human viewpoint. Disregard regards to God's will for one's life. So he addresses the very influence of which Peter is motivated for himself under his sin nature. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interest, but man's. Matthew 18:6-7. In regards to, again, utilizing children in his ministry, in part as a teaching aid, of Paul's volition, whoever receives one such child in my name receives me. One is the one who humbles himself as his child in the preceding verse. He is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. That's Paul's volition. That's none other than Paul's volition. See? But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to stumble, it is better for him that a heavy millstone be hung around his neck, that he be drowned in the depth of the sea. Woe to the world because of the stumbling blocks, all those distractions and things that the world throws out and presents and embraces in contradiction to God's plan, Bible doctrine. And the woe is a proclamation of judgment for their satanic approach. For it is inevitable that stumbling blocks come, but woe to that man through whom the stumbling block comes. And here, obviously, in context, this is especially apropos in regards to Paul's volition. Those who parents who have children that are potentially positive, and they try to keep them from doctrine. Well, you wouldn't want to be in their shoes. See? Things of that nature. Matthew 23:13-36. And here, basically, the scenario is a long version of Jesus confronting the religious leaders and proclaiming their evil to their face. Now, obviously, Jesus didn't go around looking for them, trying to pigeonhole them to do this. Now, these people, they were seeking Jesus out. They would show up when he'd be teaching, see. And here we see, in regards to the very language itself, that his demeanor is very direct. But woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, verse 13. Hypocrites, because you shut off the kingdom of heaven from men, for you do not enter in yourselves, nor do you allow those who are entering to go in. Under Pharisee mainline Judaism, they proclaim a works for salvation message. And hence, by teaching that, any that might otherwise be positive, they're basically denying them the truth and the mechanics necessary to get into heaven, to know it and understand it. And their very approach is hypocritical, because the things that they prescribe and say you've got to do to get into heaven, they do not even keep themselves. See, the legalists. Now, verse 14 is not part of the text in the Greek. Verse 15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, because you travel about on sea and land to make one proselyte. And when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. The efforts that religious people will go through in order to win converts. But yet, when it's done in a misguided, false way, then all you're doing is converting others to your brand of religiosity. Verse 16, woe to you. Again, all these woes are prescriptions for judgment. See, declarations of judgment. blind guides who say whoever swears by the temple that is nothing, but whoever swears by the gold of the temple, he is obligated. Again, an example of their hypocrisy. You fools and blind men, the loopholes that religious leaders will come up with for themselves and for their own advantage. You fools and blind men, which is more important, the gold or the temple that sanctified the gold? Or the in the Korban gimmick, things of this nature. And whoever swears by the altar, that is nothing, but whoever swears by the offering upon it, he is obligated. You blind men, which is more important, verse 19, the offering of the altar that sanctifies the offering, the teaching and the principles that are behind it, the application of giving done in a proper way, which is through the person of Jesus Christ and the union that he established for us to have with God so we can do things in fellowship, in line, all these things that are brought out. Therefore, he who swears both by the altar and by everything on it. And he who swears by the temple swears both by the temple and by him who dwells within it. And he who swears by heaven swears by the throne of God and by him who sits upon it. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you tithe mint and dill and cumin and have neglected the weightier provisions of the law, such as justice and mercy and faithfulness. But these are the things you should have done without neglecting the others. It's all right to make the applications, but not at the expense of priority in regards to applications. You don't apply here and disregard there, see, is the idea. You embrace doctrine across the board. You blind guys, verse 25 or 24, you strain out a gnat and swallow a camel. Try a pigeonhole in detail, at the same time falling for big chunks of false doctrine. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you clean the outside of the cup and of the dish, but inside they are full of robbery and self-indulgence. You blind Pharisee, first clean the inside of the cup and of the dish so that the outside of it may become clean also. For many religious types, it's all about appearance. What's really within their soul, within their heart. Their soul is black, but they wear the pious coverings, you know, of the religious type. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you're like whitewashed tomb, verse 27, which on the outside appear beautiful, but inside they are full of dead man's bones and all uncleanness. Even so, you too outwardly appear righteous to men, but inwardly you are full of hypocrisy and lawlessness. Woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you build the tombs of the prophets and adorn the monuments of the righteous, and say, if we had been living in the days of our fathers, we would not have been partners with him in shedding the blood of the prophets. Their proclamations of how much more righteous they are than their forefathers. But the truth of the matter is, they're just as evil and they're just as guilty. Consequently, you bear witness against yourselves, verse 31, that you are the sons of those who murder the prophets. Their very attitude towards Jesus, their agenda to kill him. 32, fill up in the measure of the guilt of your fathers. You serpents, you brood of vipers, how shall you escape the sentence of hell? Again, Jesus doesn't pull any punches when it comes to the proper place to express righteous indignation, to chastise and rebuke for those especially should know better. Therefore, behold, I am sending you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that upon you may fall the guilt of all the righteous blood shed on earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, the son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and altar. Truly I say to you, all these things shall come upon this generation. In Mark 11, 12 through 14. in the cursing of the fig tree, that's an expression of wrath towards Israel, indignation, righteous indignation, as it taught that. He entered Jerusalem, came into the temple. After looking all around, he departed from Bethany to 12, since it was already late. On the next day, when they had departed from Bethany, he became hungry, and seeing in the distance a fig tree in leaf, he went to see if perhaps he would find anything on it. And when he came to it, he found nothing but leaves, for it was not the season for figs. You would think he would know this. He does. It's all teaching aid. Yet there are people who are trying to make these verses just literal figs. It's all literal. And he answered and said to them, "May no one ever eat from you again." And the disciples were listening. And looking at the current generation in Israel as it stood and was represented in that form, they would be cut off in regards to presentation of God's message to others. All right. Well, this morning is our observance of the Lord's table. So we'll cut off here and we'll allow everyone to get in their proper places. Lord's table, known as the Eucharist, which simply means thanks or thanksgiving, is one of two bona fide rituals authorized for the church age. The other ritual, as we know, is water baptism. This particular ritual is designed for believers in their assembly together to contemplate and concentrate on their Lord and Savior, His person, and work on the cross, Jesus Christ. In this regard, we are to be thankful for our so great salvation in this vein. It is to be done on a repetitive basis, as Jesus told His disciples to keep on doing this in remembrance of Me. In regards to the symbolism of the ritual and all that it means, obviously Jesus' work on the cross signaled a victory in the angelic conflict. And the crux of that victory is that He conquered the absolute rulership of the sin nature, the STA. And in this way, men who are otherwise are born in this world spiritually dead with a sin nature are able to arise above that fatality and be able to have eternal life and have fellowship with God for all eternity. You don't have to be a member of the local church to engage in the ritual, but you do need to be in fellowship and a believer in regards to the ritual. If you're not a believer, obviously the ritual is without any reality whatsoever. Otherwise, if you do and partake of the elements out of fellowship, you disregard truly what Christ accomplished for us on the cross. And that is to that even experientially we can overrule the sin nature through rebound. And if we judge our body rightly, we will not be judged as Paul so declares to the Corinthians. So obviously before you eat of the bread or you drink of the cup, you want to make sure that you are in fellowship. Otherwise, you may suffer divine discipline apart from so doing. The elements and their actions, the bread and the cup and the eating and the drinking, represents the person of Jesus Christ and our faith in Him. And these elements, are symbolic. They do nothing to effectuate our salvation. They are simply a recognition of an application of our understanding of Bible doctrine in regards to this person, our salvation, in this vein. It's our custom to retain the bread until all have been served. The bread which we hold symbolizes the person of Jesus Christ with emphasis on His humanity. The bread is unique in two different aspects of it. First of all, it is unleavened. Leaven in the Scriptures is symbolic of sin often. The fact that the bread is unleavened recognizes that Jesus Christ in His humanity was without sin. It recognizes the principle of the virgin birth, of bypassing the sin nature through the father of the child that is born into the world. This was done by supernaturally impregnating His earthly mother Mary by God the Holy Spirit. In that way, Jesus was able to be born into the world in His humanity without a sin nature, and hence not under condemnation, and qualified, therefore, to have union with God in a most spectacular way. And that union is a union together with God the Son, the second member of the Godhead, as He condescended into union with His humanity, Jesus Christ. This gave Him and afforded Him opportunity, if He so was willing to do so, to remain sinless throughout His entirety of His life. And He was able to accomplish that very thing. And this further qualified Him then to become the reality of the ritual of the sacrificial lamb, of what it pictured, and that was the Savior of the world to be sacrificed on the behalf of mankind. That brings us then to the second aspect of the bread, and the fact that it is broken. It is in His humanity that all sins were imputed and judged. And at that point in time, Jesus Christ bore the very brunt of God's wrath that was designed in particular to be exercised against us. But He says, no, I'll take their place. I will do this. And in such a way, He was able to therefore let us bypass God's wrath for all eternity in this respect, if we chose to believe in Him as the eating of the bread so pictures. And on the same night that he was betrayed, he broke the bread. And having given thanks, he said, "This is my body which is given for you. Take, eat in remembrance of me." Father, again, we thank you for our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. We thank you for his humanity, his perfect positive volition of his soul, and all that he accomplished and sacrificed on our behalf in union with God the Son in regards to salvation. We ask once again that you continue to bless us in our contemplation and thanksgiving as we observe the cup. In Jesus' name, amen. It's also our custom to retain the cup until all have been served. The cup looks at and emphasizes Jesus' person on the cross and his work of salvation as it pertains to his spiritual death. While Jesus was on the cross, taking on the punishment and pain and wrath of God for our sins, something else also occurred. And what occurred is that Jesus underwent spiritual death because his body was contaminated and becoming sin on our behalf. He, because of the very logistics in regards to creation of man, died spiritually. This means that he gave up his human spirit when he took and bore the sins of mankind, handing the human spirit, obviously, back to God. The human spirit is a recognition of righteousness, absolute righteousness. He was born with the human spirit, which is not the usual norm of humanity. We're all born without one. We're born dichotomous. He was born trichotomous with the human spirit. And that human spirit possessed in it the very value that is pictured as purchasing mankind from the slave market of sin owned by Satan himself. He was able to take on that possession through his devious work in the garden, as we have just studied, in regards to Adam and Eve. And he, Jesus, gave up the human spirit, absolute righteousness, providing the value of absolute righteousness to God on our behalf. Jesus went to the cross at 9 in the morning. He was there for 6 hours to 3 that afternoon. At high noon, when the earth became dark, at least around him, to give him his privacy, sin-bearing started to occur. He says, and he yells out, my God, why have you forsaken me?" God hadn't forsaken him, but he's recognizing the separation of God from his humanity as his humanity became the target of God's judgment under spiritual death. At the end of the 3 hours, he cried out, "It is finished." What is finished? Sin bearing. His human spirit was returned back to him. His deity checked out his humanity. And less than 72 hours later, he arose victorious from the grave. And likewise, after they had eaten, he took the cup, and having given thanks, said, "This cup which is poured out for you is a new covenant in my blood. Drink from it, all of you." Father, we thank you for the eternal life that has been provided for us through Jesus Christ and for the victory over the SCA, that we can have fellowship with you, both in time as well as eternity. We ask you to continue to bless our positive volition as we desire this fellowship to the maximum in our continuation of our NPR and spiritual advance in our own Christian life, and glorify and honor our Lord and Savior for what he's done for us in this fashion. In Jesus' name, amen.